another. Tonight I'm going to finish talking about this section that Brian read this morning in Matthew chapter 5. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. And beginning in verse 33, we're dealing with the righteous man's attitude toward the truth. That's really what this lesson's about tonight. We've been talking about the righteous man's attitude toward lots of things in this Sermon on the Mount. And in this part of the sermon, he deals with his attitude toward truth. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, "And again you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." The Mosaic law governed oaths. It actually had laws dealing with how oaths were to be taken and under what circumstances they were to be taken. And the Mosaic law actually relegated oaths in a negative and in a positive way. Turn if you will to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, which is the section of Scripture where Moses reveals, or God reveals, the Ten Commandments, what we know as the Ten Commandments, the law says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, very often we read this verse and we think that all the Lord is forbidding us here is that we can't use his name as part of a cuss word. And as long as we don't use his name as part of a cuss word, then we are not using his name in vain. And let me just say that I believe that is true in part. That this law here would have forbidden the Israelites to have used God's name in a profane way, as a way of cursing somebody, as a way like we see it today and hear it today among ourselves, and not hopefully not among ourselves, but among our society that we live in. But I want to say that this law actually forbids more than this. This law forbids more than the fact that God's name is not to be associated with cursing or cussing, as we said in the South. But this verse here forbids something like using God's name in any kind of a frivolous or in a way that would somehow bolster up a lie. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, where in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 12, we see the children of Israel were given this instruction. This is Leviticus 19 and verse 12. The scripture says this: "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now you remember in Exodus 20, you're not to profane the name of God. You're not to take his name in vain so as to profane it. Here, you profane the name of God when you take an oath falsely by the name of God. When you call God as your witness to some kind of story that you're telling, and you do this in order to bolster a lie or to make a lie believable, you are profaning the name of God. That's what the law said. And so not only did the Ten Commandment law forbid using God's name in a profane, cursing kind of way, but it forbid the people from using his name to bolster a lie. But also, the law governed oaths in a positive way. Turn it will to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in verse 13, we see this said about oaths and about swearing. In verse 13 it says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Now this is a positive command. He tells him in this section of Scripture, you're to fear the Lord, you're to worship him, and you're to swear by his name. Colin Dalich have made this remark about this verse, which I think is very interesting. They say fearing the Lord is a matter of the heart. Then it says serving, and my translation says worship, but the footnote says serving. The word serving is a matter of working and striving. And swearing in his name is the practical manifestation of the worship of God in word and conversation. It refers not merely to the solemn oath before a judicial court, but rather to the solemn declarations made on oath in the ordinary intercourse of life by which the righteous attitude of a man involuntarily reveals itself. In other words, here's a man that is religious. Here's a man that loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord with all of his heart. And he very often will just call upon God's name in his conversation and in his discourse. God is my witness that this is so. Not in a sense that he is bolstering a lie, but it shows his reverence for God. It would show his love for God. It would show the people and to reveal his heart that he is including God in all that he says and all that he does. And so he calls upon the name of God in a natural way, almost in an involuntary way, because it's just part of what he is. And this is pretty much what the law said here. It says here, you shall fear the Lord, you will worship him or serve him, and you are to swear by his name. You are to take an oath in his name. Again, this is a positive command that was made to the children of Israel under the law. Under the law, again, it was not uncommon for men to call upon God's name in their conversation and in their business dealings, and even, and again, it was encouraged, like here, but also in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, we see another admonition which encourages people to swear by the name of God, to call God as down as your witness in your dealings with others. He says in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Very similar to the other verse we just read earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy. Here the God is telling us that we are to have this fear of him, which is again a true reverence for him, which manifests itself in three ways. In deeds, that is serving God. In heart, that is cleaving to him. And then it manifests itself with the mouth, that is swearing by his name. And that's how this service, or that's how this fear of God reveals itself, in these three ways. In deed, in heart, and with the mouth. And this is what God wanted his people to do, to serve him and to fear him and manifesting itself in those kind of ways. And furthermore, though an oath taking was not obligatory, in other words, though a man in his conversation with others was not required to swear or not required to call God as his witness in his business dealings, if it did take place, it would place that man under a special, solemn obligation to fulfill his word. And that's not saying that he didn't have to keep his word at other times. But when man would call upon the name of God, it would show this is really a truly solemn occasion. And again, I'm reminded of God swearing by himself. Well, why did God have to do that? It just shows that this is God's determination for something to take place. God didn't have to swear by anything. God is always speaking the truth. But yet this oath seems to make God's word more solemn. It seems to add weight to what he said. And there are times when men would do this, and when men would call upon God's name, then again it would make the vow solemn, and God warns us not to do this lightly. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 23. In Deuteronomy 23, the law says this with regard to an oath. He says, you shall be careful. Deuteronomy 23, verse 23. Let's begin in verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it will be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. In other words, the sin would not be, it would not be sin to refrain from making a vow. He goes on and says, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised. So here, we see here that God says if you make a vow, it'll be a sin if you don't keep that vow. So don't make it rashly. Now he's saying you don't have to vow. That's not saying that you can't keep your word, but this vow just makes it more obligatory. That's the point. And again, Ecclesiastes has something to say about vows and about the rashness of a vow. Turn to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Excuse me. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 4. The wise man makes this remark about oaths. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And this is what the wise man said about vows. Pay what you vow. Don't sit there and say it's a mistake. Just be careful to make it. Be careful what you say. Don't say things rashly. That's the point. But when you say it, keep it. Keep what you promised. There's a place as well in the proverb that talks about a man vowing to his own hurt. A man may make a promise to do something for somebody, and it ends up being that doing this for this other person may cost you something. It may be more of a sacrifice than what you originally planned. And God said you need to keep your vow anyway. You see, you don't want to sit there and back away and say it's a mistake. You just need to do what you said you were going to do. So under the law then, oath taking was common. I mean, it was a common thing. It was something that was not a shock to hear somebody call upon the name of the Lord and call God down as his witness for some certain things. And in some cases, we can even say that making a vow was obligatory. God sometimes wanted us to make a vow and made it obligatory for people to make vows. Let me show you what I mean by this in Exodus 22. Turn there, if you will, beginning in verse 10. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 10, we see this, and we're going to read verses 10 and 11 of Exodus 22. It says here, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies, or is hurt, or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that it is not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. Here we see the idea here is that God said to the people on this occasion, you must make an oath. You must swear by the name. So in this case, the oath was obligatory. It wasn't something you had a choice to do. In this situation, you were forced to make such an oath as this. Now when we arrive or come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ also answered questions under oath. He also answered questions under oath. He was called upon to, in the name of God, to answer things. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, turn there if you will. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 62, the high priest there is questioning the Lord. And beginning in verse 62, we read this. It says, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tells the Lord, I adjure you by God. I call God upon God that you answer this question. And on this occasion, the high priest is actually putting the Lord under oath. And Jesus doesn't say, I can't swear, or I can't take an oath. Jesus just answers the question under oath. And when we come to the other writers of the New Testament, we find that they too took oaths. Paul, for example, took many oaths in his writings and in his life. Look at to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 9, as Paul writes this letter in the very beginning, he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul here is calling God as his witness. That's what an oath is all about. I say something and I say, God is my witness. And that's what an oath is. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, 2 Corinthians 1 and 23, Paul takes an oath. He says in verse 23 these words, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Again, he is taking an oath. I mean, he's writing something. There would be some there who might say, well, Paul is lying. And Paul says, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And that is calling God as his witness. He is taking an oath regarding the truthfulness of the things that he says. In that's actually Galatians, excuse me, I misread that, Galatians 1:20. For 2 Corinthians says, "But I call God as my witness to my soul that the spirit of you has not come to Corinth." And there we see, he said, I was going to come to Corinth, but I didn't want to come to spare you. And God is my witness about that. So here again, he's calling God as his witness to verify or to kind of stand behind the things that he said. And finally, and this isn't the last time, but in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 28, the scripture says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And we can go on and on and on. And the point of bringing these up, especially in the New Testament, is this, that whatever Jesus meant when he said, "Swear not at all," must be interpreted in the light of how the apostles understood that, and even how Jesus acted after he said this. Let me illustrate to you. On one occasion, Jesus says, if a man slaps you on the cheek, on the right cheek, what are you to do? You're to turn and let him slap the other cheek. And yet, when we see the high priest, soldier, slapping Jesus on the cheek, what do we see Jesus doing? We don't see him turning the other cheek in a literal sense, but we see Jesus challenging the man, saying to the man, you know, what evil have I done? What gives you the right to do this? And Paul did the same. In other words, we have to let the actions of the Lord interpret the words that he spoke with regard to turning the other cheek. No, we're not to be violent. We're to be ready to take the second slap, but it doesn't mean, literally, that we turn the other cheek to provoke the other guy to hit us again. We can challenge the fella. We can challenge him. In this occasion here, Jesus says, "Swear not at all." And yet when he was asked under oath, "Are you the Son of the living God?" he said, "Yes." And Paul took oaths. I God is my witness, he would say. So whatever the Lord means, it must be interpreted in the light of apostolic example. Here are men that heard the Lord, knew what the Lord meant, and they were swearing, taking oaths. So we must interpret the Lord's words in the light of these examples. Jesus says, back in the Matthew chapter that we started off with, Jesus says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." The rabbis in the days of the Lord had developed a very elaborate system of oaths, a stratification, if you will, of oaths. And Jesus speaks about this in these verses here when he talks about swearing by heaven, swearing by the earth, swearing by the city of the great king, or swearing by the head on your hair. Head, excuse me, hair on the head. But we also see him doing this in Matthew 23. Turn there if you will, and notice the Lord really being clear about what the problem was among the Pharisees, how they swore and how they would make different kinds of oaths, and yet these oaths would mean different things. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides," he says, "who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar which sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Here we can see what the rabbis were doing. The sophistry of the rabbis had developed into the oaths into a really a fine art of evading the truth. The obligation to fulfill their oaths really depended upon the nature of the object upon which they swore. If what they swore upon was not important, not very significant, then they weren't really obligated to do what they said. And so it became a way they could swear by certain things and at one moment give the impression that they were making a very solemn oath to do something, and yet, in reality, they were making no oath at all. They were really able to get out of this oath because they're thinking it wasn't really solemn. This is kind of like having your fingers crossed, you know, and yet hiding the fact. But yet the oath would make it sound like, well, this is pretty important. They're going to keep their word because they're promising. They're making an oath. They're calling God to witness, or they're swearing by something very important upon something very important. And again, they thought as long as they didn't use God's name in making this oath, that they would be safe. I didn't call upon God. You see, I would swear by Jerusalem, or I would swear by heaven, or I would swear by the earth, or I would swear by my hair on my head. And Jesus shows them that this is not the way it is. That they were wrong, and they were really not able to get out of God being involved in their oath. See, they thought as long as they didn't use the name, they were kind of being superstitious. As long as the name wasn't used, then that would be fine. And Jesus is saying, anytime you make an oath and you say these things, God is going to be involved nevertheless. And here's why. He says in Matthew, you swear by heaven. But what is heaven? It's God's throne. He says, you swear by the earth. But what is earth? It's God's footstool. They would swear by Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was the city of the great king. And in Old Testament times, it was the seat of true worship. They couldn't not involve God. God was involved in that oath, whether they saw it or not. And thus, there's no real way to keep God out of their smallest transactions. God is the owner of the universe. And even he's the owner of it even to the smallest degree. The smallest part belongs to him. And therefore, you cannot even swear by your head because God made that too, and he alone possesses the ability to make it white or black. And I'll tell you what, those who try to change their color themselves can't change it permanently. It's temporary. God has the ability to make it white or black. And so, God can't not be left out of an oath. You would make an oath this way and God's involved even though his name's not used. God is involved, Jesus was saying. They were playing around with words. They were doing things that were not right. And thus they were really just justifying lying. Justifying their lies. And Jesus said, you can't do that. You can't do that. Jesus simply says to these people, you cannot exclude God from your oaths. He said, let your statement then be yes, yes, and no, no. And anything beyond these is of the evil one. Simply to tell the truth ought to be quite adequate. Especially with Christians. Somebody says, what do you think about this? This is what I think. Somebody said, did you see somebody the other day? Yes, I saw him the other day. Or no, I did not see him the other day. Somebody said, do you want to do this? Yes, I do. Or no, I don't. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's what Jesus says ought to be the goal of every disciple. The disciple of Jesus is not to honor his word merely because it is supported by oath, but because it is sustained by integrity of character that will honor every commitment and not say things that just aren't true. The disciple of Christ is being told, make your life so transparent and pure that in your simplest statement that people will easily be able to see that that's what he said and that's what he meant. We don't want to play around with words. We don't want to make people think that they don't know what we're saying. Our yes is to mean yes, and our no is to mean no. One man brought out, and I really thought this was good. He brought out the fact that whatever you do in word or deed, do all as though you're living under an oath. And that's true, because that's not what Colossians says. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Our whole life is meant to be lived as though it were under oath. So that leaves no room for duplicity. That leaves no room for trying to deceive people by making them think something when we really don't mean that at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. and realize that whatever you say, even in the simplest declarations, that God is a witness to this. Whether you bring up His name or not, and God will hold you accountable for all the things you say, and yet which are not true. I tell you what, that's an awesome thought. And I was looking at some things the other day in my own life as I was kind of having some few moments by myself in Vermont. And I was kind of weighing this up, speaking the truth, and how easy it is for us not to say the truth. In silliest things. In the most unimportant matters. Where we don't have to be lying, we don't have to be telling people anything other than what's right, and yet we get in the habit of just doing this anyway. It's a problem. And the righteous man needs to realize that it's not his oath that makes his declaration solemn. It's just the fact that he says it that makes it solemn. And that he's aware all the time that God is his witness. Let your speech be yes or no. Let your speech be exactly what it pretends to be. A yes should mean yes, a no should mean exactly that. And if you mean maybe, or if you mean perhaps, then avoid equivocation and say maybe or perhaps. We need to teach this especially when our children are young. Can we have some ice cream? Yes. When we mean maybe, and they get in the habit of learning that yes means maybe, we just need to not get them in the habit of thinking that yes ever means maybe. Yes means yes. And no means no. And maybe means just that. Or perhaps means just that. And thus one's plain words, he speaks, and his plain words are pledged by all his relationships to God, all his character, all his religion, whatever. When Christian speaks, everyone should know exactly what he is saying. And when a Christian speaks, everybody ought to realize that his word can be counted on. Now, let me just say, I realize there are times a man may plan to do something. And maybe say, I'm going to do this, but God in his own way hinders him from doing that. Paul had that problem. Paul had made promises to go to certain places, and he said, I was going to go there, but I was hindered. God is my witness, I was going to go there. And there are times when that kind of thing happens. But I tell you what, too often we may say something and we don't really try hard enough to fulfill what we've promised. We need to make every effort to do what God, or do what we said we're going to do, so our yes will be yes and no will be no. And then we need to realize there may be times when, if the Lord wills, I will do this. And maybe we ought to say that more often than not. If the Lord wills, I'll be able to do that with you on this day and leave it in the hands of God. Anything more than this, Jesus says, of the devil. That's a difficult verse, and you find all kind of commentators saying different things. But really, it seems to me, what Jesus is saying is this. The reason why people feel obligated to give an oath with their word is because other people don't believe them. Other people are so used to people lying that unless you take an oath, that people will think that your yes can't mean yes, and your no can't mean no. And therefore you sometimes take an oath, not because you think it makes your word more solemn, but you know that the other people won't believe it unless you take this oath. And I think that's the kind of idea when it says anything more than this of the devil. The devil is behind the reason why oaths are taken. He is the father of lies. He is the prince of lies. And if the devil had not have intervened, the devil not have started that ball rolling with regard to lies and set the example for us, and set the temptation for us, we wouldn't have this problem. And so anything more is of the devil. It stems from his work. It stems from his being. And so let us always strive to say yes and no. Let me tell you something. I would be offended, grossly offended, if I was dealing with a Christian And he said, "Do you swear before God, or do you is God your witness with regard to this?" I would have to say I would be offended if any of you out there would feel that my word had to have that kind of attachment to it. And you ought to feel that way too. And I have to say that even when I'm dealing with worldly people, I'm somewhat offended that they want me to do that too. If I go to a court and they say, "Do you solemnly affirm to tell the truth?" Well, I'm offended that they have to ask that. But I do it anyway. I solemnly affirm because I know unless I do that, for some reason, they won't believe anything I say. And yet people lie all the time under oath. That's amazing to me. But a Christian should make his yes, yes, his no, no, and his maybes just mean maybe. And do not profane the name of God by calling him as your witness to something that you say and then have it be a lie. Because that is truly a serious matter, and that makes your lie even more sinful, because now you are involving profanity or profaning God's name and all that. There's a note here that I copied or got from another man. Turn it to Jeremiah 4, and he makes this comment here with regard to oath taking that perhaps we ought to think seriously about if we ever feel obligated to take oaths. And again, we ought to just try to make our yes be yes and our no be no and realize that should be enough. But in case there are some who may feel that we need to take an oath and that you must swear, then Jeremiah actually tells us how we are to swear properly. Imagine that. Jeremiah wrote in a sad time for Israel or Judah. And Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 4 in verse 2. And he's talking about the time when Israel, if they would return to God, what they would do. Now, they weren't going to return to God, by the way. But he's saying, if you return to God, and when you return to God, this is what you will do. And you will swear, verse 2, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. If you must swear, swear properly. Jeremiah lists four things. Swear in truth. Swear only in truth. Only that which is really true. Never link God's holy name with what is false. Swear in justice. Only in a just cause worthy of God's name. So often I hear people call God as their witness in the silliest things. In the most common things. They're just ridiculous. Swear only in a just cause worthy of God's name, never lightly or rashly, but for sufficient cause that actually requires an oath for confirmation to end the argument. Thirdly, swear only in righteousness or personal integrity, never with the intent to deceive. Never with that intent to deceive by hypocritical piety or mock solemnity. And then finally, swear only by God's name. Only by God's name and nothing else. If something is so important that an oath must be given, it is worthy of God's name. If not, it is not important enough to merit an oath. To seek substitutes for his name is evasive and hypocritical. And I think what Jeremiah says is something that we can apply to ourselves today. If we feel we must take an oath, then these are things we must remember when we take them. But let us strive to be such people that we don't have to take oaths. Let us work on our character. Let us work on our words. Let us repent of deceit, deception. And let us keep the things that we promised. Now this morning when I spoke about marriage and about lusting of the heart, and I said I'm going to speak about vows, somebody in the back, and I can't remember who it was, wondered if I was going to talk about the vows of marriage. And of course, I guess I could have talked about that, because when you make a vow to your wife, when you make a vow to your husband, and we do when we get married, we call God as witness. God is involved in that whole ceremony for most of us. Then we must keep our word, and we pledge ourselves to our husbands and wife to forsake all others and to cling only to them and to love, honor, and cherish are to love, honor, and obey, and all those kind of things, then we must keep our vows. And God will hold us accountable for that. And that's why marriage, that's a reason why marriage is such a solemn event. Because God is involved in that in a very special way, in a very holy way. What is the attitude of the Christian, the disciple, toward truth? Yes means yes, and no means no. That's what his obligation is, and that's how he feels about it. Is that how we feel about it? Somebody said, well, I can't really conduct a business and speak the truth like that. I'd lose customers if they called me up and said, can you have this part tomorrow? And if I didn't say yes, they'd go somewhere else. So I say yes and hope for the best, and then call them up the next day and said I had an excuse, they didn't show up. The shipment didn't arrive like it was promised, and we compound the problem with something. Let me tell you what Jesus says here is not just in our relationship with one another, but what Jesus said here is to be applied in our business dealings with other people as well. That your yes be yes and no be no. And let me tell you what, you will not be punished for telling the truth. I'm talking about in this business sense. You will be blessed, and your business will prosper if you run it with integrity. And integrity involves speaking the truth in all things. So that's his attitude toward truth. The righteous man's attitude is he doesn't need an oath to make his word solemn. Whatever he says about the matter is solemn. And God is his witness always, and he lives his life with that in view. That whatever he does in word or in deed, it is done as God is his witness. And so his whole life is lived in this way, and it surely will affect his life. And people will see this man's life, and they will be influenced by the way he lives. Jesus told the disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but they put it on a stand that it may shine into all the house. Even so, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is certainly a way that we can let our light shine, of being people of our word, our yes being yes and our no being no. Let us strive, dear brothers and sisters, to be the kind of disciples that Jesus wants. And let us strive for that righteousness that is necessary to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you've been having trouble with your words and your words have not been true, and your yes means maybe and your no also means maybe, or your yes means no sometimes, and you're confused about the whole issue, then you need to repent to God, and you need to ask him to forgive you, and you need to work hard to speak the truth in every situation. The Bible teaches us that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. Lying is one of those sins that will cause you to have fellowship with the homosexuals and the adulterers and the murderers and the rapists. Think about it. Lying will have you in that same place as they are in that final day. Let us clean up our act and speak the truth. If you're here today and you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, why not respond if we stand and sing the last song?